Great to be here this morning, and happy Father's Day to our fathers in the auditorium this morning. It's one of those holidays that we certainly enjoy. For me, it's an opportunity to get my fill of sugar. You know, usually there's some kind of cookies or pie or cake or something being made, so I always enjoy that. It's a good time for recognizing the important role that fathers play in society. And while we don't really have to talk about that, we talk about it quite a lot, it might be good to mention a few things. I must say that I am, of course, deeply concerned about the direction our society takes so far as fathers are concerned. A few years ago, we used to talk a lot about the absentee fathers. And by that, we had a lot of different scenarios in mind. Sometimes as a result of tragedy or some unfortunate event, a child may live without a parent, without a father. And that's a sad thing. But then we also recognize the fact that many times it's a by choice. Maybe there's a broken home, a divorce. Maybe there's such an emphasis on material things that a father has just gone all the time to make money or to work or just doesn't have interest in being with their son as they ought to. And that's plagued our society for a number of years now and will probably continue to do so. But in our world today, I would say this. We have such a growing tendency toward role reversal, along with growing confusion about gender identity, to the point where it leads me to believe that at some point it will be politically incorrect, really, to talk about a special day for fathers and a special day for mothers. I think we'll roll it all together into a Parents' Day. So I looked it up on the internet, and we already had one for a long time. Back in Clinton's day, they set up a Parents' Day. But, you know, I think eventually the idea of a special emphasis on fathers as opposed to mothers and vice versa will become a thing of the past. Modern translations of the Bible will soon be predominantly what we call gender neutral at some point in the future. And some of that is okay. It's okay, I think. There's a particular word, anthropos, in the original language that just has to do with mankind, humanity, people at large. And in those particular kind of passages, I think it's perfectly fine, instead of translating man, to translate humankind or mankind or something to indicate the whole human race and not just one particular gender, as some might look at it. But there are other words that are gender specific. It's interesting that there's a particular word for man in the male sense and a particular word for woman in the female sense. And these words are also connected to husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. And so we cannot eliminate distinction and remain true to the biblical text. You just cannot do it. Furthermore, there are particular gender-specific commands that are given to the male and are given to the female, that are given to the husband and given to the wife. And this is in the home as well as in the church, and you cannot simply say, hey, that's cultural, and we have changed today. We don't need those distinctions. That's not true, because in those instances where you have the gender-specific commands, such as regards the home and the family, or regarding the role of women and men in the church, that in both cases, particularly in 1 Timothy and other places as well, the realization or the scripture authority that the Apostle Paul uses is creation, the order of creation. Man created first, then woman. The woman being deceived first, and then she gave to man and he ate. Back to creation. What does that mean? What does that indicate? It indicates that the instructions given were not given in the first century context, but were based on the creation model and go back to a position where it remains a timeless principle and not just something you say, well, that's their culture, now this is our culture. Now, having laid that groundwork then, it's important for us to realize this, that God is and God will always be our Father who art in heaven. Not our mother, not our parent, but our Father. It's because God wanted to emphasize that for a particular reason and to use that imagery to teach some lessons that are absolutely essential for children as they grow and as they develop. It's difficult, very difficult, for a child to develop an accurate view of God if they cannot relate it somehow to something here on earth, and that is a relationship with their own father. And so the problem with broken homes and the problem with absentee fathers and the problem with absentee fathers who are there but are not really present is that they're not giving a reference point to their children about the fatherhood of God. One writer by the name of Austin Sorensen said it this way. He said, a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. You see, our idea, our acquaintance with the idea of father begins in the home. And so my challenge to fathers today is simply this. Will you accept your responsibilities as a father? And this is a very dynamic, influential, a great impact kind of thing, not only for your family, for subsequent generations as well. And if fathers in general would learn this principle, it would impact our society in a way that is beyond our imagination. Think about Eli in the Old Testament. It was because he did not restrain his sons that they became morally corrupt. The people of Israel were defeated by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant fell into enemy hands, and the nation suffered defeat in battle and great chaos in the future. You think about the example of Samuel, who really took the place of Eli, was raised by Eli to some extent, how that Samuel, as a matter of life, had a particular pattern of judging Israel from three different places, and he went on this circuit annually. Some have suggested that he was gone a lot of the time, and he may have been. But for whatever reason, either that or the fact that he had no reference point himself that was very good, having been reared by Eli, that for whatever reason, his sons also became wicked. And as a result of their wickedness, the people said, we need a king to reign over us like all the other kingdoms. And they base that upon Samuel's sons. And you know, if you're a student of history at all, the kind of problem and difficulty that resulted in the bringing about of kings. Although God knew that was happening, there were some very difficult things that happened. They rejected God as being their king and appointed a king to reign over them. But on the positive side of the ledger, you have Abraham, the father of the faithful, a great example in so many ways. He wasn't perfect, but he was often referred to as the father of the faithful, and the Jews could relate to that, and we as Christians can relate to that. Things about Abraham. And one thing that I remember in Genesis chapter 18 is that it was said of him that he would command his children after him. Rather than failing to restrain them, rather than being gone and not really present in their life, he was involved intimately and teaching and commanding his family after him. And then you think about Joshua. What a great example Joshua was as he is in talking to the children of Israel and giving them an ultimatum. You can choose the gods in the land in which you are now living, or you can choose the Lord our God. And then he said very clearly, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. An example of someone who took on the mantle of responsibility for his family, even to the extent that you know, we're going to serve the Lord. This is a spiritual matter, and he took leadership in that regard. The Apostle Paul, think about him for a moment. We would have to say that Paul was not married, did not have any children, but he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And he said that everything that he wrote down, if you're a prophet or spiritual, you recognize that these things are the Lord's commandments. So what he says is given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. It's written down for our instruction. And Timothy says this, or Paul says this to Timothy, "Behold, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Worse than an unbeliever. You need to provide. Children need to be provided for. Your wives need provision. And so those who are in positions to provide must provide. And so what do fathers provide for their children? Or what should they provide for their children? Very basically, three things. Basically, physically, emotionally, spiritually, there are provisions that need to be made. And let's keep this very simple. First of all, let's talk about the physical aspects of provision. It is in my belief, and this is a matter of opinion, and situations vary from family to family, but it is a husband's primary responsibility to provide the physical needs for his family. And not only is that true as far as looking at the examples that we have here, but it's also a reflection upon the Father in heaven. When you think about who our Father is, what does he do for us? He provides for us the bread that we eat, the shelter that we enjoy. All of those things are provided from the Father. Jesus even mentioned this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 9. He says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And so the very idea of a father conjures up the image of the one who provides what is good for his children. God established, of course, an order for the family, just like he established an order for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." And so when we think about the home, men, you need to step up to the plate and provide, not only physically, but also spiritually and emotionally. A father who does not strive to provide for his family, according to what Paul said, is practicing infidelity, unbelief. If someone will not provide for his own. Now, that gives us a cause to pause for a moment, because we like to insert in there a certain level of prosperity, a certain level of material success. If he will not provide, what did he say? To provide all of the luxuries of life, or to provide as the Father in heaven provides? What does the Father in heaven provide? He provides the bread that we eat. He provides the daily food, the provisions that we need, not necessarily everything that we want. And so contentment might also be a parallel issue drawn in here as well. Because in our society sometimes it's not just what we need that needs to be provided, it's all the wants, all the instant gratifications that we see maybe our parents have after 40, 50, 60 years of marriage, that we want the instant we become husband and wife. And so the point of the matter, the fact of the matter is this: there needs to be a contentment and a godliness that goes along with that. So young ladies, let me just bring out this point for a moment. Marrying a Christian is so important. Someone of like precious faith. Don't go outside the faith to marry someone. It's going to make it harder for you to go to heaven. In addition to that, young ladies, you need to marry a man who will strive to provide for you and your family. You need someone who will provide. Now, that's not being materialistic to say that. I'm not saying that they provide you a brand new sports car to drive and all the fancy clothes that you can get at the fine department stores and all that. There's someone who will provide for you. And that, of course, implies that someone who's going to be working hard and is going to be devoted to you and is going to accept his responsibility as the head of the house. That's a danger of loving material possessions. And you know all of these verses, but I might remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And he says, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And of course, by this, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we talk about that. A father has a responsibility to provide. And this is what children need to learn, that daddy is the guy that is providing for us. And mothers need to be in a position where they can teach their children that. And as parents, to show our children that God is the Father who provides everything. Even as we eat and even as we go through every activity of life, to remember that God is the ultimate provider. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, so-and-so, maybe we're talking about George or somebody like that, say, well, you know, George is a good provider. What do we mean by that? Or we might say, John here, he's a very good provider. And normally what we're talking about is their income, the money that they make, the cash that they bring home, and we say, they're a good provider. But what I want to emphasize here as we get into our second point now is there's more to provision than material things. And so you provide physically, and then you need to then provide in other ways. For example, emotional needs are needed as well. And that gets a little more difficult, and sometimes it gets a little harder for us guys to relate to the idea of an emotion. Sometimes we don't even know we have them. And so you have to relate to that concept, that it takes commitment and dedication for fathers to supply that. But this is important. We want to leave with our children the image of a father who has qualities that remind them of our Heavenly Father, or that possesses qualities of the Heavenly Father in their own personal life. What feelings do you get when you think of God as your Father? Some people, when they think of father, they have no concept at all. They did not have a father. Maybe they had someone else who took that place for them, if they're fortunate. Some don't have the idea of a father as being loving or kind, or a father who's being one who would take the time to help them to do something, or spend time with them, or teach them important principles to learn in their life that would help them later on. To think of a father not as a compassionate person or someone who might love or discipline them, but someone who is permissive, maybe didn't care, maybe someone who's always too busy. Well, the thing is, our idea of fatherhood is introduced to us when we're children growing up. And as fathers, we need to introduce something good. Our children need to see someone who is caring, someone who means what they say and consistently, lovingly disciplines, someone who teaches, someone who provides, all of that being very, very important. And we have the responsibility to provide emotional well-being. And so how can we do this? Let me just suggest a couple things. First, we can do this by spending time with our children, taking special moments to just be with them. When you become a parent, when you become a husband or a wife, hey, that signals it's time to go from being your own person. Now the me becomes us, you see. And then when you become a parent, it's really time to grow up. And now you have responsibility that has to be met. And it's not just you. It's that little person, that little baby, that little toddler, that little first, second, or third grader, that junior high kid, that teenager. All of these different ages of children require a father as well as a mother. And we need to be willing to spend time with them and to plan for that. Another way we can provide for emotional needs of our children is to provide a role model of a Christian husband. Remember that same passage we mentioned a few moments ago in Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, it's interesting that when we talk about, now, husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to be subject to her husband, the Bible means what it says. That's the truth. But when you look at that more closely, you see the husband's responsibility is not just that matter of being the guy in charge, but look at his relationship to his wife. He loves his wife and cherishes his wife and honors his wife. Someone said, in fact, the most important thing that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. You know, that's really true, psychologically and every other way you can think of it. It's because when people get married and they start their own family, in times of stress, particularly, they will revert back to their family of origin and do whatever was done there. That this is the tendency of human beings. And so if in your family, you were the kind of father who always, when he got didn't get his way, threw a temper tantrum, this is going to be hard for your children not to do the same thing. And so you need to set the right example. When you make mistakes, be willing to apologize and work on growing and developing the mind of Christ within you. We can also provide emotional support. Let me mention the third thing here, by consistent loving discipline in the home. If I were to say, what is one of the things that is most needed today? It would be consistent, and then I would add loving discipline. Discipline is not enough. It needs to be consistent discipline. Consistent discipline is not enough. It needs to be loving, consistent discipline. And those are all three very important things for us to do. The number one cause or source of child abuse, and this is opinion, in my mind, is a failure to restrain your child. Not teaching them what it means to obey, to follow directions and instructions. Train up a child in the way that he should go, Solomon said. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. As a general rule, I think we see the sense of that. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a whole long section about discipline there, as he's reminding the Christians that in Hebrews that the discipline of the Lord is directed to them as God's children, and that there are some special benefits to that discipline. And as he goes on, he says, of our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he says, but he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And then he adds, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, he says to those who have been trained by it, it afterwards yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want to develop a child who is at peace, a child who is living right. There needs to be discipline. Discipline comes in different forms. But there needs to be consistent, loving discipline. And there should also be on the positive side some things as well. Don't let it be said that, hey, Dad, you know, he was really good about disciplining. He always whipped me all the time, you know, so he was a good dad. Well, that's good that he's doing that. And I told my dad one time, I said, I'm thankful you gave me as many whippings as you did because I got more than my share. But, you know, there's more to it than just that. There's a positive side. And this is where we sometimes get uncomfortable. Fathers need to show compassion. How do I know that? The psalmist said this in Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. A father shows compassion. In other words, the scripture is saying, what do you think of when you think of a father? You think of discipline. You should think of instruction. We'll mention that in a moment. But you also think of compassion. There needs to be compassion. Regarding discipline, it's interesting. There's two warnings. One in Ephesians, one in Colossians. They're parallel passages in many ways. And he says to the fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't provoke them to anger. Maybe explaining that a little bit is Colossians 3, verse 21, where Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. And maybe there's an element here, and don't be so overbearing that you just crush the spirit of your child. Maybe it's also the idea that we can exasperate our children by giving them instruction without any example. Or we can give them discipline without any love or consistency. That is likewise very frustrating for a child growing up. So we provide physically, we provide emotionally. Let me mention one other thing briefly, and that is the most important of all. And that is, as fathers, we provide for our children spiritually. Now, there is a whole gamut of things that children need. Even Jesus, as a child growing up, the Bible identifies four areas. It says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so naturally people would say, well, that means that you need to talk about intellectually. You need to talk about physical stature. You need to talk about spiritually in favor with God. You need to talk about socially in favor with man. And what we tend to do is say, well, my part is the physical, and we'll let mom do all the rest. Or my part is, you know, but here we see our need to be involved in the whole gamut of things. And providing instruction spiritually is part of that. Ephesians 6:4, we mentioned a few moments ago, you know, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, that's not just administering a spanking, but that's teaching. That's modeling. That's using teachable moments to help our children along the way. And the law of Moses is a wonderful example in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And where God says to these people, to these fathers, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, ideally, the way that things were done under the Mosaic law, they had these feasts and they had these sacrifices and these special days commemorating special events. And every time one of these things came up, one of these feast days or whatever, the fathers would have a natural opportunity to talk about back in the days when so-and-so did this. Now, here's what it's happened. Here's what it means. Here's what we need to do. But those kinds of things became sort of a pattern of life. The fathers would teach their children. And in many ways, the fathers had that responsibility in the early Jewish homes. That's the way it was done then. I'm afraid that it's not being done that way very much anymore. And we have reached a crisis point in human history, where fathers and mothers too, but where fathers need to rise up and take responsibility for their children, to set the good example for them, to be sure that they're not just providing, hey, you know, my son is obviously going to be the next superstar professional basketball player or baseball player, and just take interest just in sports. There's a whole gamut of things that need to be taught about life skills, about how to work, about how to be a good husband and how to be a good father, and how to serve God in your life. There's a whole curriculum of things that we need to be teaching our children. Now, here's the question I want to kind of close with this morning. As parents, and particularly as fathers, I've heard it said, and I've probably said it as well, and I think we mean it when we say it. When we say, I love my child so much that I would die for them, what parent wouldn't really feel that way? When that child is born and you see it for the first time and you take that baby in your arms and you just feel like, man, this is the most important thing. And this is the most important creature in all the world. And you wonder sometimes, why won't it quit crying in the middle of the night, or something like that. But you know that baby is important. And as that baby grows, that feeling of fondness and love and willingness to sacrifice grows stronger and stronger. And when they get up and they leave home, it's hard. And when they go to college and when they start their own family, you never lose that feeling of man, I just love that child so much, don't you? But let me ask you this. If you love that child enough to die for that child, why don't you live for that child? Why don't you set the example for that child so that more than anything else, that child can have every opportunity to be prepared for eternity? That child's going to have to make his or her own decisions along the way. But let's resolve that we will accept that responsibility physically, emotionally, and spiritually. When we think about the idea that God wants us back, when we've wandered away, when we've sinned, and when we transgressed, the Bible, Jesus in particular, tells a story about the prodigal son. And he uses the imagery of a loving father, of a compassionate father, doesn't he? How the son got his inheritance and went off to a place away from his father and lived a sinful life. But he came to his senses, and I think providence had something to do with that. He found himself to be in need, and he remembered his father. There it is. No matter what happens in a child's life, we want them to remember a father who cares for them and loves them. And that'll work on them. And it worked on this young man in the parable. And he came back. And his father was watching, just as God is watching. And the father was praying. And the father saw him at a distance and ran and went to him and met him and hugged him and kissed him and welcomed him back once again. Now God wants our return. If we wandered away, you know the Father is going to long for your return. You need to leave the world of sin behind, but he's waiting for your return. And if you'll come back to him, he's waiting for you today.